Thanks so much, James. Welcome, everybody. My name's Nathan. I'm an associate pastor at Moorlands Evangelical Church down the road in Lancaster. It's lovely to be with you. I believe that handouts for this session are on the web somewhere, but don't worry if you don't have them. Everything that I'm going to that's on the handout is also on the screen, and you can make notes or not. Just sit and listen. Thank you for coming to these seminars on being human in a digital world. You might have lots of reasons for coming to a seminar like this. I think there's two reasons in particular why I think this will be a good thing for us to do. The first is that technology and digital technology particularly represents a particular definite challenge to our discipleship as Christian people. Perhaps you've been challenged personally by the lure of wasting time on the internet or by being more engaged with your mobile phone than you are with the people around you, or feeling burnt out by staring at screens all day, or being stressed by endless emails or notifications. Now, actually, in this first session, we're not going to get too deep into the particulars of digital technology. We're going to look more about that tomorrow and what our digital world is like and what life is like in the digital age. One of the things I want to do today is to pull back and see that the digital world and the discipleship issues we face there are symptoms of a much deeper issue, and we'll come back to that tomorrow. But perhaps one of the reasons you're here is that you would like to get a bit more of a handle on your own particular use of technology. The second reason I think it would be good for us to think about life in the digital age from a Christian perspective is that it's simply good to bring the Bible's teaching to bear on every area of life, isn't it? This is not just thinking through the Bible story, which we're going to do, but also thinking about our lives through the lens of the Bible. We should use the lens of Scripture to think about every area of life. As Paul says in Romans 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Many of us will be surrounded by advanced technology in every area of our life, but not many of us, I suspect, bring deliberate, prayerful Christian thinking to our use of it, and we should. So that's what we're going to do. Let me start by bringing some scenarios to mind. See what you think about this. If you can't read that, don't worry, I'm going to read them. Scenario one, a church has been live streaming their morning services since the COVID lockdown. They're thinking about whether to continue with their live stream or turn it off. Number two, a young woman is increasingly worried about the use of her smartphone. It's the first thing she looks at in the morning, and she goes to sleep late and tired because she can't seem to put it down at night. Number three, McDonald's in Lancaster have decided to replace several of its front of house staff with automated ordering touchscreens. Number four, when you fire up your email software, it proudly tells you that from now on it has incorporated ChatGPT technology into the software to help you reply faster. Number five, you receive a WhatsApp message from your boss while sitting by the swimming pool on holiday. I don't know what you're talking about. That's never happened. Number six, the CRISPR tool makes it possible to cure sickle cell disease by directly editing the human genome. Number seven, you quite fancy Eton mess for pudding, so you pop out to the shops for strawberries. It is January. Now, I could easily multiply those examples. They're just sort of fairly normal things that happen in our world, and they're just things that I came up with off the top of my head in about 5 minutes. Some of those, I guess, feel like quite big things that require some quite deep ethical reflection. Some of them feel like small things that just happen, that barely register in our moral consciousness. What links them all is that they're all things that could only happen, I would argue, in a technological world. That is, not only a world where a lot of advanced technology exists, but also one which is used to thinking in a technological way. One where we are very used to meeting a problem with a technological solution. Where technology is such a huge part of our life that we don't question it, like the technology required to get strawberries into our shops in the middle of winter. We just thought that's normal, isn't it? That's of course we can get strawberries in January. Now, if we had more time, we'd think about how we got to where we've got to, how we come to live in such a technological world. It's a fascinating story. It involves the history of Western philosophy from Plato and Aristotle onwards. We don't really have time to do that. There has been a huge change in the way we think as Western people, and not all of us here are from the West, but that's where I'm from, and so that's the lens I'm thinking with. There's been a huge change over the past 250 years, not just in the amount of technology we've managed to produce, but also in the way we think And I'll touch on that a bit as we go through. But we're going to do a more important exercise this morning, which is to think about the Bible's story of technology. How does the Bible encourage us to think about technology more broadly? How is that different to the way our world tends to think? That's what we're going to do this morning, and then, as I said, tomorrow we'll apply that specifically to digital technology. So let's start at the very beginning. I'm reliably informed it is a very good place to start. And I want to start in Genesis chapter 2. I think I have this on the screen, but if you want to have a Bible with you, and you can't read that because I can't, please feel free to turn to Genesis 2 with me. And we're going to look at the creation of humankind, something we've been thinking about all week. Already. So chapter 2, verse 5. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And we're going to skip forward to verse 21. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, why are we looking at that? I'm showing you this because it's worth noting there's something quite strange and unique in the creation of Adam and Eve. Everything in Genesis that has so far been made has been made immediately through God's word. That is, God has just spoken and a thing has appeared. Let there be light, and there was light. Here, God does something very different. He creates the man from dust. He takes a created thing and uses it to make something else. And then he creates a woman from the rib of the man. Again, he takes a created thing and uses it to make something else. He reorders the raw material that already exists to make something new. Now, very clearly, God didn't have to do it that way. He could have presumably simply said, let there be man, and there was man. He could have done that. But he chooses very deliberately to make humans out of created matter. Now, that tells us a couple of things for our purposes this morning. Firstly, and most importantly, it reminds us that we are creatures of earth. The name Adam, you'll probably know, comes from the Hebrew Adama, meaning ground or earth. We are created beings. We are limited. We are not God. We're not angels either. We are earthbound. And that's important as we think about technology because it, in a sense, puts us in our place. By definition and by design, we are limited creatures with physical embodiment baked into who we are. That's not a design flaw. It's not a, if you're a computer scientist, you'll know this phrase. It's not a bug, it's a feature. Limitation and physical embodiment are very, very good. We'll come back to that later. But here's the first thing we see, that humans are earthbound, limited, embodied creatures. That's our design. The second thing we see is that God himself is a technologist. He takes a created thing and makes something with it. He puts raw material to purposeful use, which is basically, I think, the definition of technology. I think we're very used to thinking about technology as black boxes with screens that go beep. But technology is much broader than that. It's putting the raw materials of this world to purposeful use. That's sort of a definition of technology. By that definition, if you're happy with that, God is a technologist. And notice what his use of technology achieves. See what his purpose is. Remember that everything in the Genesis account points to mankind as the pinnacle of creation, made uniquely in the image of God, called to rule and be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. You know that from Genesis 1. And so God's first use of technology advances that goal. Do you see that in 2 verse 5? We see there's an incompleteness to creation because there is no man to work the ground. So what does God do? Well, his technological making creates first the man to work the ground and second the woman to be his helper, particularly in the task of multiplying and filling the earth with children. God's use of technology advances his purposes and makes his purposes possible. So I think it's not too much of a stretch to see here an expectation and a model of how we as human beings are to work the ground, how we are to do technology, how we're to put raw material to purposeful use. When God works the ground, he makes something beautiful and purposeful and relational, which advances his purposes. his making, his technology, if you're happy with that, increases the beauty in the world. It promotes loving relationships between God and people and people and people, and advances his purposes for the world. And now mankind, in the image of God, are called to work the ground in similar ways, to do things which advance God's purposes, not ours, to make things which are beautiful and purposeful and relational. That means the impulse to create technology is good by design, and it can produce many beautiful and purposeful and relational things. I'm going to read you a poem, because I can. And I've got the microphone and you haven't. This is by a Danish poet and town planner called Piet Hein, who says this: "I am a humble artist, moulding my earthly clod, adding my labour to nature's, simply assisting God. Not that my effort is needed, yet somehow I understand my maker has willed it that I too should have unmoulded clay in my hand." I rather like that. Doesn't really make any point, but I quite like it. But of course, that is not how we see the world today, is it? We have to reckon with rebellion. We are not living in that world anymore, where making creative and purposeful and beautiful and relational things is easy and straightforward. We don't live that way. We are not living in that world anymore because of the fall. The fall represents a rejection of everything we've just seen, and that's going to help us see the roots of how we've come to think about technology in our own day. So let's look at Genesis 3, again on the screen or in your Bibles in front of you. Again, this is the serpent talking. We saw this yesterday morning with Ivor, if you were there. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Notice some very important points in this narrative. First, the serpent puts the idea of delimitation into the woman's head. He says to her, "You can be like God. You don't have to be earthbound anymore. You don't have to be limited and dependent. You can be like God. You can form your own purposes. You can put your own stamp on creation." I think that's what knowing good and evil is all about. It's saying you can lay your own interpretative grid on reality. You are allowed, actually, Eve, to name what is good and what is evil. You don't have to go with what God tells you. You can do it yourself. Now, we as humans have wanted to do that ever since. And in our society, in the West, ever since the Enlightenment, we've come up with lots of clever philosophical and intellectual reasons why actually that's a really good thing for us to do. Why we should be the ones who decide what's right and wrong. There's been a significant shift, for historical reasons that we don't really have time to explore, between the general view of the world before the Enlightenment and how we tend to think of things now in our age of modern secular liberal philosophy in a world of advanced science and technology. In a previous age, and I'm not claiming this is sort of, I'm not being nostalgic here, I'm not saying, oh, it was so much better in the 1430s. It wasn't, for many reasons, but the way people tended to think before the Enlightenment is simply very, very different from the way we tend to think now. In an earlier age, most people would see themselves as being part of a given order. The world was just the way it is, and my job was just to conform myself to it. I don't know if your average sort of farmer in Lincolnshire would sort of be able to express it like that, but that was the basic idea. The world is as it is, and my job is to sort of muddle along in it. Now things are very, very different. The author Charles Taylor has some words for this shift that's happened. Don't worry about the words. It seems to me that every philosopher just makes up new words for stuff that already exists, and that's sort of their job. He calls it a shift from mimesis to poiesis, because, of course, why wouldn't you call it that? But here is a quote summarizing Taylor's point. This is from Carl Truman's book. He says this: "A mimetic view regards the world as having a given order and thus sees human beings as required to discover that meaning and conform themselves to it." Now, that might be from a biblical worldview, it might be from a pagan worldview, it might be from any kind of worldview, but that's just generally a mimetic view of the world. The world is as it is, I've just got to work out how to live in it, right? Poiesis, by way of contrast, sees the world as so much raw material out of which meaning and purpose can be created by the individual. And Truman's point and Taylor's point is that's where we are generally in the West, that that's what people tend to think. That the world is just there, it's just stuff for me to use, and I as an individual have to figure out what my purpose is, what my meaning is, what my life is all about. Now, can you see how, gussied up in sort of clever language, that is an attempt to be like God? Because for God, all the world is his raw material to do what he wants with. That is, it belongs to him and he can do what he likes and it exists for his purpose, but we want that. We'd like that for us. We want to decide what is good and what is evil. We want to decide what everything in this world is for. And we can see that that is what Eve is thinking in Genesis 3. Because she concludes that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Look verse 6 again. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Do you see what she thinks the purpose of the fruit is? Because of this new temptation, the serpent has put this idea into her head. You know, you don't have to be earthbound, Eve. You don't have to be limited. You could be like God. Imagine that. Imagine deciding for yourself what right and wrong is. Because that new idea is in her head, she now misunderstands the purpose of the fruit. She misreads the world. She decides that the purpose of the fruit is to gain wisdom. Now, that's not true. Or perhaps it is true, but not for the reasons she thinks. The beginning of the wisdom, as Proverbs teaches us, is the fear of the Lord. And so we could say that, yes, the purpose of the fruit, the whole reason for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to be in the garden in the first place, is to make the first couple wise, but they grow in wisdom. How? By not eating it. God told them not to eat it, and so through not eating the fruit, they will learn the fear of the Lord. They will learn that God is in charge of the world and not them. They will grow in wisdom by not eating it. But the woman completely misconstrues the purpose of the fruit. She thinks the purpose of the fruit is to gain wisdom by her disobeying God and eating it. She begins to overlay her own purposes on God's world and use those purposes to determine what to do with it. Now, this might feel a long way from iPhones, but I hope you can see that we're beginning to see the outworkings of this in our use of technology, in our technological worldview. How do we tend to see the stuff of the world around us? Well, if Charles Taylor is right, we see it as raw material to do what we want with. Indeed, we think that is the point of the world around us. The philosopher Martin Heidegger did lots of thinking and writing about technology. He was also an awful man, but I can't do anything about that. Clever thinkers are sometimes awful people. His most famous insight was the idea of standing reserve. Now, I've got to tell you, I've taken out the really hard sentences from this quote. But here, we'll give it a go. He says this: everywhere, everything is ordered to stand by, to be immediately on hand, indeed to stand there just so that it may be on call for a further ordering. The word standing reserve assumes the rank of an inclusive rubric. Bear with it, we're going to explain it. Whatever stands by in the sense of standing reserve no longer stands over against us as an object. And what is he talking about? Well, what he's saying is that because of the shift we've been talking about in the West, we tend to see the world simply as potential resources for our use. So I look at a forest, and what do I see? I see a load of timber that I could use later. I look at a river, what do I see? I see potential power to drive a hydroelectric plant. Now, Heidegger is not saying that storing resources in order to use them later is bad. No, perfectly fine thing to do. And things like batteries and power plants have gained us an awful lot. It's not that modern technology is evil, not at all. Heidegger's point is that if we habitually think of the world this way and only this way, we will gain a lot in terms of power, but we'll also lose something. Look back at the quote. He says that if we view the whole world as resources to be stored and managed for our own purposes, then a created thing no longer stands over against us as an object. What he means is that we're no longer interested in what a created thing reveals to us about itself, about its nature, about its purpose. We no longer take the step of considering what God would have us do with this thing. No, we come to a creative purpose, not thinking of it as something that has something to say to me. We just think of it as a resource that I can use for me. And because we've been doing this very, very successfully for quite a long time, we are pretty good now because of that God-given design and technology thrust. We can, you know, make all sorts of stuff. We can use timber. We can use water. We can do all this great stuff. We've been doing it for a long time. We tend to forget our limitations. We tend to forget our creatureliness. And it's easier for us to forget that than it was for our ancestors living about 300 years ago. In the pre-modern world, if you wanted to go across the sea, but the wind wasn't blowing in the right direction, tough. You just can't go. If you want to plow a field, but your oxen has a disease, tough. You can't plow your field. You have to change your plans. You have to accept your limitations. You might even find yourself having to pray and trust God. Now, in the modern world, where we have been extremely successful at harnessing technology for our own purposes, the created order doesn't feel like it limits us. Instead, we view the created order as the means to free us from limits. We look at a tree or a mountain or a river and go, great, I can use that to be like God. We want to use it to gain wisdom. That is, we want to impose our own purposes on it. Don't hear me wrong. Technology, I'm not saying it's evil. I'm not saying I'd rather be in a world where we didn't have dentistry and microphones. But that gain that we've got from using the world for our own purposes has also lost us something. It's always made it harder for us to believe that we're limited, dependent, earthbound creatures who are completely dependent on a God, on God. Thirdly, we're still in Genesis 3. I promise we'll get further. The result of Eve's sin is a sinful and tragic use of technology. The first use of technology that's recorded by human beings is that they sew fig leaves together to make clothes. They feel ashamed and afraid. Their intimacy of relationship with God and with each other has been ruined. And they turn their creative technological ingenuity into an attempt to hide their shame, to hide their bodies away from God and away from each other. Now, of course, it doesn't work. Their shame persists, and they come under God's curse. Excuse me. That curse, you remember, increases the difficulty of living well in the world. It makes work harder. It makes childbirth painful. And so the curse that God puts on the world increases our need and our desire for and our dependence on technological tools. Our relationship with the created world becomes mediated through tools and through technology, not by delightful, purposeful choice, but by brutal necessity. We can perhaps imagine a world where the fall didn't happen, and Adam one day invented a spade. He's like, look at this, this is brilliant. Great. He could be thrilled by his invention, he could praise God for it, but now he needs a spade. Because if he doesn't have a spade, he'll die, and probably he's going to need a tractor, actually. And probably he's going to need fertilizer, and probably, and probably, and probably. Because if he doesn't have those things, it's going to be brutally difficult to stay alive. We're just dependent on tools in a way that we weren't in the fall, before the fall. Now, God is very, very kind. He allows mankind to create and develop tools and technology which will ease their pain and mitigate the effects of the fall. That is a good and precious gift, and we mustn't lose sight of that. But sinful people tend to use God's gifts for sinful purposes. God gives gifts to grant us ease from our pain. One of the problems comes when that desire to make our lives a bit easier through technology becomes a totalizing idea. That is, all we seek for from life is comfort and ease. And we look to technology to make that ease possible. You can actually see that in Genesis 4. Cain is cursed to wander the earth, but what does he do? Builds a city. He doesn't wander the earth. He uses his technological prowess just to make his life easier. He's looking for peace and security and ease. There was another path for Cain. How else could he have got peace and security and ease? Repentance. He could have come back to God and said, I've sinned. You're right. I killed my brother. And I don't want to wander on the earth. Please, will you forgive me? I don't know what would have happened. But that option was open to him, I think. He didn't take that option. He built a city instead. He's cursed to wander, and he says, right, well, I'm going to give you some technology to make sure I don't have to do that. Today, perhaps, you can see it in other spheres. You can maybe see it in the office worker, who begins with the idea that he should work hard to please his employer and feed his family and glorify God, but he's repeatedly given gadgets and tools and processes that mean his work is more efficient. And so he works less and less hard because he doesn't have to work harder. And he finds he has more time for distractions, more time for browsing the web, which is now on every single device he owns, including the ones he was doing his work on. And he begins to resent the time he has to actually do work. And gradually, the desire for ease and entertainment becomes the goal of his life. Not providing for his family or submitting to his employer or pleasing God, but simply just having an easier life. And if he wants an easier life, technology is there to help him. A good gift of God, distorted to take us away from God. We do it with everything. It's not just technology, but we do it with technology. Now, the technology has not caused that sinful attitude in his heart. It was there all along. But a technological worldview encourages him to think that way. Every year or so, we are told that increased automation in the workplace will mean that the economy will continue to grow, and therefore our financial needs will be met, while humans can do less and less and less and less work. As Craig Gay says, it is not simply that modern methods and systems strive after the efficiency, but rather that they strive after the efficient realization of ends that are almost exclusively practical, material, and this worldly. This is what we look for from our technology. Now, I'm a broad brushstroke, I'm generalizing, but generally in our society, this is what we want from technology. We want it to make our lives easier, faster, cheaper, better, so that we don't have to work as hard. Finally, as we think about the effects of the fall on our use of technology, we need to trace the impact a stage or two further to Genesis 11. And I'm aware that, you know, this Bible overview of technology is going for about 25 minutes, so we're in Genesis 11, but we're going to speed up, don't worry. Look at Genesis 11 with me. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now notice there that the arrival of a new technology using bricks and mortar instead of stone seems to unlock a new idea that was previously latent in their hearts, that they can build themselves a high tower. We're in dry stone wall country, aren't we? And what's the tallest dry stone wall you've ever seen? About that big, probably? You can't really build them higher than that. But now they've thought, hang on, we've got mortar, we can make bricks, so we can go really high. And if we go really high, we can make a name for ourselves and everyone will notice and everyone will look at us and everyone will say, wow, look at them. And we can be secure. We don't have to be scattered anymore. That's brilliant. Let's do that. The fact that a limitation has been removed, the height at which you can build a wall, causes them to think that their power and their name ought to be limitless. Now, again, let's be clear. The invention of bricks and mortar didn't make them into sinners. But it gave them a new purpose and a new direction in which to express their sinfulness. It's fair to say they wouldn't have thought of making a big tower had it not been possible, right? So perhaps we can see a bit of a process here. Humankind, we were designed to use technology to bring about God's purposes. We then moved to using technology to serve our own purposes and work against God because we're wretched sinners. And here, perhaps, we see a third step where the technology they make is suggesting new purposes to their sinful minds. That's very powerfully seen in the Bible's critique of idolatry. Idolaters make something which they then start to see as their God, a statue, a created thing, a bit of technology. That's all an idol is. And then they look to that thing to give them purpose and direction and meaning. I'll show you, in fact, I was going to explain it, but Isaiah explains it better. This is Isaiah's great critique of technology. So your man goes out into the forest and cuts down a tree. Here's what he says. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Yes, I think Isaiah is deliberately mocking him there. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it in an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Os Guinness says that when Western missionaries first arrived in the Philippines, they were described by the locals as the people with their God on their wrists because they check their watches so often. And so, oh, that tells me, does that tell you what to do then? Now we have smartphones, ironically given Isaiah 44, we are the people with our gods in our right hand. It tells us what to do. Just think about the mobile phone for a moment. The mobile phone was designed for the purpose of allowing you to make phone calls while on the move. Stop me if I'm going too fast. Right? That's why we invented mobile phones, right? The telephone, before the mobile phone, the telephone was a tool to remove a limitation of having to be in the same place as someone in order to talk to them. That's why we invented the landline. The mobile is a tool to remove the limitation of having to be wired to a telephony network to do that. So you can sort of see, I want to talk to you in a different place. Let's come up with some tech to make that happen. Okay, now I want to talk to you, but I'm sort of out. How can we do that? Okay, let's come up with some tech to make that happen. Okay, but once everyone started having mobile phones, the fact that everyone had them began to drive the purpose that we put them to. Some bright spark said, well, hang on, why don't we put little messages on there so you can text instead of phone? Well, actually, why don't we put a web browser on there? Why don't we put your credit card on there? Why don't we develop new ways to communicate which are based on very short messages or images or very short videos? Why don't we put short attention-grabbing games on there? You see how the shift has happened? The desire to communicate led to the development of the mobile phone, but then the mobile phone led to the development of how we communicate. The phone itself, the fact that the technology exists, began to change the purpose to which we used it, and for some people, the purpose of their entire lives. I've got a mobile phone. I'm not saying throw your smartphones into the sea. Yes, that's tomorrow. But it's not a bad thing, but the point is this. If you don't bring a clear sense of purpose to your use of tools, eventually they will define the way you use them. You'll only be able to think with them. You know the old saying, if all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. If all we have is delimiting technology, everything looks like a limit to be overcome. We will approach problems with the mindset, well, what tech do I need then to get over that limitation? I feel limited. Right, well, where's the app? How can I get over that? So, while technology is a created good and something to be celebrated and used and all the rest of it, we must also acknowledge that it is now part of a fallen world. Technology is created by sinful people with sinful motivations, sometimes for outright sinful purposes. It is therefore, I think, not accurate to some people to describe technology as neutral. Sometimes you hear that, technology is neutral, it's the way we use it which causes problems. I don't think that's right. Particular technologies come with particular agendas. They promise us things. They tell us a story about how life should be. They shape us in particular ways. And in a fallen world, they always have the ability to shape us in sinful ways, or at the very least, give further expression to our sinful predilections. This is how C.S. Lewis summarized it, I don't know how many years ago, a long time ago. There is something which unites magic and applied science, he means technology, while separating both from the wisdom of earlier ages. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality, and the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. For magic and technology alike, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. The solution is a technique. I think we're seeing a world that where technique is a summary of how we see the world. We're looking at the world and say, what technique do I need to use to live well here, to get over my limitations, to solve all my problems? Okay, I'm going to give you a chance to sort of reflect on that. What we want to do is just turn into groups, twos or threes next to you, and have a little discuss on these questions. Where in the world today do we see examples of technology encouraging us to either remove limits from ourselves or remake the world differently to God's design or pursue purposes other than God's purpose? You can take one or all three of those and just talk about it with the people next to you. Okay, we're going to bring those discussions back together. I think we've got a bit of time for one or two or three people perhaps to share. If there's anything that someone said that you thought was particularly profound or helpful, stick your hand in the air and someone will run you a mic. And any sort of reflections on this, examples of technology where we see this dynamic happening?
Artificial intelligence.
Yeah.
In the realm of avatars, remaking our own images, multi-images, remaking our own identity, multi-identities with multiple narratives. Yeah. Emperor's New Clothes, Emperor's New World, yeah. Sinister remake of histories, digital economic takeover with surveillance, as in global takeover, universe takeover, bondage, voyeurism, anti-God, anti-Trinity.
Do you want to come and do the rest of the seminar? No, that's very helpful. And that particular thing about we're made in the image of God, but we project a very different image and an image of our own creation and multiple images of our own creation to different audiences at different times. Yeah, okay. A gentleman here.
Okay, so convention. We couldn't be here without technology.
Yeah, yeah.
Have we removed limits from ourselves? Are we remaking the world differently to God's design by being? We've all travelled here. Mm-hmm. Is it God's purpose for us to be here? Or have we decided, oh, this is good. Yeah. This is a nice, you know.
Yeah, okay, well, I'm going to get sacked. I think that is interesting. And I think the... I think that's interesting. I think is sort of doing a sort of global gathering with multiple live streams. That's obviously got some fantastic benefits, but do we just do that sort of thing unquestioning without really thinking what does it say about who we are as limited embodied beings? Yeah, okay.
I think my point was very much following what you were saying about churches. We were thinking about how a modern church is built with modern technology.
Yes.
And whilst we begin with thinking of a building, we very quickly go, oh, but we then need a tech team. And suddenly a new church needs five people in the tech team.
Yeah.
Well, hang on a minute. What are we doing? Oh, we need to make a good show, good lighting, yeah. Needs to look really impressive.
Yeah.
Where's the word of God?
Sure. So you start off with a good desire to it's a good desire to make the word well heard and well lit and all the rest of it so everyone can pay attention, and people like Rachel are doing a great job for that. But then that starts to drive a different way of doing church potentially, which might detract from that original purpose. Yeah, very helpful.
Hello. We talked about it from the heart behind the invention. Yeah. So sort of looking at like land speed records and stuff, what was the heart behind that? Was it a self-serving thing of I'm at the top, I'm the fastest? But then also using technology to help medication with medicine and advancing there. But then if you then turn that from helping others to now using it to create aesthetics and change your body to in a self-serving way to deal with issues or whatever it might be.
Right. So it doesn't.
Redesigning.
Thank you. Yeah, it doesn't take long, does it, for a technology being used to sort of ease hurt and heal people to start being used for something much more questionable or self-serving or potentially sinister? Yeah. Good. We will stop because I've been told if I go over 5:30, I really will be sacked. So. Fortunately, this is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the seminar either, because we've got salvation, praise God. We've looked at the bad news. Let's see the good news as we think about salvation. The hints of God's gracious salvation come very early in the Bible's narrative. Here's the end of Genesis 3. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So here is an alternative clothing technology from the Lord. Adam and Eve try to cover their shame with fig leaves, but God covers them with animal skins. And I think it's legitimate to ask, hang on a minute, where do those animal skins come from? And I think the answer must be a sacrifice has been made. This, combined with Genesis 3:15, which you'll know, is the first hint about how God will finally cover our shame and fix our world. And astonishingly, God's salvation comes through the use of a created thing. It comes through a technology. And we see throughout the intervening period how technology is employed to advance God's purposes. Of course, God sometimes intervenes directly and immediately, but very often he calls his people to use the created order as the means to fulfill his plans. Make a paintbrush out of hyssop and paint your doorways with this blood. Work this gold and these precious stones into a breastplate for the priest. Dress this stone to make an altar. Take this sling and aim a stone at a giant's head. Blow trumpets and smash lanterns to frighten the Midianites, and so on. And we see its fulfillment in Jesus, and we note that the cross is a technology. The act of salvation required nails and a hammer and some wood fashioned into a cross and some stone carved into a tomb. Now, that technology is used sinfully for the most awful sin ever perpetrated, the murder of the Son of God. Yet God uses that sinful use of technology to save us from our sin. And yet this use of technology is not in itself what saves us. It is Jesus who saves us, the person of Jesus Christ. Throughout his life, Jesus demonstrated that he had the kind of control over his creation that technologists can only dream of, yet he always put it to God's purposes. This is what Owen Strachan says in his very helpful book. The thrall in which Christ holds the creation owes not to an unlocked technique, an advantage Jesus gains through some form of ontological upgrade, but to the divinized, spirit-empowered humanity Christ possesses. What technologist would not want to exercise perfect control over the weather, rule the sea, heal the sick, and raise the dead? That's what we're trying to do, isn't it? But that which sinful humanity strains to do and be, Jesus effortlessly does and is. See, power and authority is not located in sinful man's use of technology, but in a spirit-filled man's perfect obedience to God's. And so that salvation, focused as it is on the person of Jesus, does something to our use of technology as Jesus' people. On the one hand, it frees us from an idolatrous use of technology. We can see that perhaps best in Acts chapter 19. So this is in Ephesus. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they'd done. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You remember C.S. Lewis equating magic and technology. And here we have believers repudiating this particular kind of technology, this magic, this technology, these scrolls which are used to control creation in an idolatrous way. In the same chapter, we see Demetrius the silversmith get really, really angry because Christians in Ephesus no longer require the fruit of his technology, which are silver statues of Artemis. The Christians had these because they were like a little sort of god, and you prayed to Artemis, and through Artemis you tried to control your life and the creation, and they suddenly realized, what are we doing? This isn't right. We should be praying to the God who controls creation, not trying to manipulate the world through this statue. And so they throw them, they chuck them. And indeed, they teach against them as idolatrous, and Demetrius gets so angry because his business suffers. So do you see that the believer's use of technology is radically and counterculturally different from the unbeliever's use of technology from the very earliest beginning of the church? But we should note, though, that this salvation from idolatrous uses of technology is not salvation from technology itself. We can see that throughout the New Testament. The apostles and the church put technology to good use, to gospel use, making money to share with those in need, sailing around the Mediterranean to spread the gospel, writing letters on parchment and sending them on well-built roads, all that kind of thing. So what we see is a realignment in thinking about technology. No longer do believers see created things as a means to free them from dependence on God and gain control and mastery over the world, nor do they retreat from technology in an attempt to get back to the Garden of Eden, and we'll come back to that tomorrow. Instead, they put the things of earth to use in service of their Creator. Salvation reorients every area of a Christian's life, so it must impact our use of technology as well. Finally, in our little Bible overview, let's think about the end, the consummation of all things. What are we given as an image of the new creation? And how does that help us think about tech? One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, clearly this is symbolic imagery. It's made clear by the fact that the city is the bride, and it's got some numerical symbology in the next few verses. But I think it's interesting that the image that God wants us to have in our minds as we think forward to the new creation is actually not a garden, but a city. The vision of the future we're given is not a return to a prelapsarian state, a rewind back to Eden. The answer to the problems that we have with technology is not to throw our computers into the sea and go back to nature. That's been a rallying cry for a few hundred years, and I think it's a bit of a dead end. I love nature, but I don't think that's how we live the good life. Rather, here we see that the new creation is a flowering and a fulfillment of the old. As Jesus is better than Adam, so the new Jerusalem is better than Eden. Now, parts of the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 15, caution us to be careful not to let our imaginations go too wild here. Perhaps start to consider what technology might be part of our lives in the new creation. I don't think we should do that. 1 Corinthians 15 invites us to imagine that the relationship between our here and now lives and our lives in the new creation is like that between a seed and its flower. We can't necessarily draw a straight line between what we do here and now and what we'll do there and then, but we know it will be a fulfillment and a flowering. And so the point is that now we as Christians live in the now and the not yet of God's purposes. We eagerly await the new creation and we begin to align our whole lives with God's kingdom. But we continue to live in a world full of frustration and a world under judgment. And that lends a sort of a certain provisionality to our use of technology. What do I mean by that? I mean that we were going to be very aware that our current technology belongs to a fading and fallen world. And so we're going to be very realistic about what our tech can achieve. We won't put our trust in it to remake our fallen world. We won't believe every promise it makes us to give us a happy and healthy life. We may well receive it with thanksgiving, but we will be counterculturally different to non-Christians in our use of technology, or at least we should be. And we will be very aware that it cannot achieve what only Jesus can achieve. Here's Owen Strachan again. Meeting the Messiah through repentant faith corrects the messianic expectations of the modern world. We cheer on advances in science and medicine, workplace efficiency, and even in-game streaming, but we do so with an asterisk in our minds at all times. No matter what Silicon Valley produces, it will never come within 10,000 miles of the throne room of God, where the crucified and resurrected Son of God sits at the Father's right hand. Now, tomorrow we're going to get more practical. We're going to think about our digital world. We're going to think about what life is like as we sort of swim in a digital universe and how practically we can live well for Jesus in this age. But for now, I want you to just take 2 minutes to briefly chat what's been challenging, what one thing do you need to do to respond, how is it going to shape your prayers, and then I'll bob up and pray in about 3 minutes' time. Is that okay? Can I just bring you back together? Thank you so much for engaging in this seminar. I hope you'll come back tomorrow for part two. Just one thing, I do a little bit of work for Crosslands Seminary, and recently I've written a course on the foundation of Christian ethics, which is available for you to purchase, and you can either do it yourself or run it as a small group in your church, something like that. If you want to know more about that, there's a little, I've got some flyers here. I've been told I have to give these out, basically. So if you want to, I'll put them by the door or something. If you want to investigate some of the ideas of how do we sort of think roughly about Christian ethics, how do we think about how to live wisely and well for Jesus in his world, that's what this course aims to do, and there's some stuff on the digital age within that as well. So, you know, if you want to do that, you can. Let me pray, and then I'll hand back over to James. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has brought salvation to our ruined world. Thank you that he is so good and strong and powerful. And we're sorry when we try and be like you, especially in our use of technology, where we sinfully use technology to free us from limits and free us from dependence on you and pretend that we're like you. Forgive us, Father, and help us as Christian people to be distinct and countercultural in our use of technology in a way which honours you, in a way which helps us stand out in a world that is against you. And pray that you'd help us to think and pray and carefully work out how we each do that in our individual lives. Thank you for our time together this morning. Bless the rest of the day to us. In Jesus' name, amen.